open your Bible to the book of 1 Kings is where I'd like to begin. 1 Kings chapter 6. I've taught possibly you from this particular scripture before, but my aunt told me years ago, she said, you know, the Bible's like a layer cake. And when you come to one layer and it may be chocolate and you think that was wonderful, but the Holy Spirit will say, well, don't leave yet, there's another layer. And you delve down and there's strawberry. And you think nothing could be better than that, but there's a pineapple under that. And you never reach the depth of the layers. And so many times you'll come back to the scripture that you think, well, I've already been taught, I've had a lesson on that. And you discover that there's a lot more there than you ever thought there was. And this happens to me all the time. The Lord would teach me something that will be a little bit different or a different slant out of the same scripture over and over again. 1 Kings in chapter 6, and I'd like to read verse 1 and verse 7. Now it came about in the 408th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Don't you love the documentation of the Old Testament? I love this. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Zeb, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, you remember the background of that, how after they settled in the land and built themselves permanent houses, David wanted to build a house for himself, which he did, a beautiful thing. And then he got to thinking about the Lord was still living in a tent. And while they, the people, lived in tents, God lived in a tent to be able to have, he was a mobile home, just like them, to be able to move around. And once the people became established in the land, David wanted an established house for God. And he questioned the Lord about it and said he'd like to do it. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to be established in the land, but I don't want you to do it because you're a man of war. And I want your son, Solomon, to build this house for me. So David, knowing that, blessed the Lord. And at the same time, the Lord said, but since it was in your heart to want to build me a house, I'm going to build one for you. But he used the word, what we would call a dynasty. He said, I'm going to build a dynasty for you. And he did. And so David was so thrilled that the Lord would make such a promise to him. He said, well, I will begin to get together the materials. And he began to use his influence and use his expertise and his ability and his money to gather together the equipment and to build the house of the Lord that would be done under the hands of Solomon. So now his son Solomon is beginning that grand work. Solomon came, grew up knowing that he was going to be the one and being encouraged. And I don't know how old he was when this happened with David, but at least he knew that the Lord had chosen him to establish this house of God. And it says in verse 7, and the house, and by the way, just as an aside, whenever you come across in the scriptures words that are translated the house, it almost invariably is speaking of the temple. The house of the Lord, speaking of the temple. It says, and the house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. So it was a prefab job. It was all the implements of putting the building together were established at the quarry, at the site where they had dug the stone out, and then it was transported so that when it arrived, all it had to be done was be put into place. So it was done very quietly. You know, we sing the little song, without the sound of a hammer, and which is an interesting thing because usually at a building site, there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of fuss and feathers, there's a lot of debris and everything. It wasn't there. When they put the house of the Lord together, they brought in the pre-dressed stones, already cut to the dimensions needed, which took all kinds of plan and foresight, and they simply slipped those things into place. So it was a different construction site, and it was a different construction method that we have any record of heretofore. Now, usually when we talk about the building of the house of God, and we use these scriptures as a basis for that, we're talking about, for the most part, the Lord constructing and putting together his temple that was made without hands. We speak of it as Stephen spoke about it when he gave that great discourse where he said the Lord didn't dwell in temples made with hands. In other words, he himself built his own house. And 1 Peter speaks of the fact that we are, as King James says, lively stones. We are living stones, and the house God is building now is made up of living individuals and put together a house for him to dwell within, for he fills this house with his immediate person. He fills each individual stone, like me and you, but then he fills the whole thing corporately as well. And that's usually our view of that, and rightly so, because that is a correct view. However, in fact, further than that, not to cast any doubt on that, but to go further than that, I'd like to speak of the Lord building a house, and let's take it rather from the corporate of the house of God, the people of God, the church, and let's take it down to the individual, because it is individuals that are built of God, and it is individuals that are put into their place, already under construction, and to place in the household of God. Now, I read a quote from a man one time. He said, idolatry is a man building a god. Christianity is God building a man. And that's the basis I'd like to think about that. I'd like for us to look at these scriptures about putting together a house, a place for God to dwell. And by the word, remember the word dwell comes from a Greek word, or rather really from two Greek words, that you could translate as down home. The word dwell. It means it's not a Motel 6. You can see my financial background right there. I mean, it's not the Hilton, but the Motel 6. It's not a place you're going to be temporary. It's not something you're going to throw up to just live in. This is something that you're going to be there a while. I mean, you're going to plant a garden. You're going to put up curtains. You're going to hang pictures on the wall. It means a place to dwell in. And it actually is a tent. The reference is to a tent, but it's to a personal tent. It's a place that is your personal space. And while it is true that we as corporate stones in this house of God, and he inhabits us, it's also true that we as individuals are a habitation for God. And God, hey, love you too, hon. Good to see you. Good to see you. So therefore, we want to look today at God building us a temple, not made without hands, a building of God's own construction and God's own choosing, and also with the idea that we are being built and we are being prepared at a certain place. Look at Isaiah in chapter 51. Isaiah 51 speaks to this location where the building is taking place, as well as other aspects of it too. Isaiah chapter 51, and it begins by saying, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness." So this is a particular group. This isn't just a widespread declaration. This is to those who pursue righteousness. And the word pursue brings to mind the idea of a hound dog, of a trail dog, someone, a bird dog, one that is on the trail, with his nose to the trail, who is looking, and for one thing, he's excluded all other smells that might be there, and he's finding that one particular smell amongst all the others, because that's his quarry. Those who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. He says this, here's the instruction. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. I put in a bookmark there. We're going to come back to that place in a minute. Look to the rock. The hewn word means cut out with great force. But a rock is hewn. It's cut. But a quarry is a place of digging. It's a place where you root and you get down underneath. It's a place of exposure. A rock is something that is cut, and it is separated from those that are its like fellows. That has an idea of separation, of cutting, of breaking apart. But a quarry has the idea of being dug down. It has the idea of being exposed. That which was hidden is now brought to light. And the scripture speaks of the building of the temple of Solomon as being prepared at the quarry, at its on-site location. And that is true of you and I, for we are on-site in this world. I'm amazed at the Christians who don't seem to have the idea that we are, as the Bible says, in the world. They want to come out of the world. Well, you can't. Now, it's tough, but you just can't do it. We are in the world. We're not of it. Our coming out and our separation is an inward coming out. But still, we are here. We function in the midst of this world and in the midst of this world system. Our allegiance, however, is to a different mentality. So our coming out, though sometimes it may involve not going to bars and things like that, but my idea is the mindset. It's the way you think. It's the picture in the book of Revelation where it pictures these people who have this mark on their forehead and on their wrist, 666, and this other group who have the word Lamb written in their forehead. That has to do with the way you think. And so you either think 666, me, myself, and I, Trinity of manhood, the best man can do is just shy of seven, God's perfect perfection, finished number. But we come out of there and we have the word Lamb in our forehead. And you don't have to worry about getting tattooed by the Antichrist. You're already marked in the way you think and in the way you act. So the way you act is just the outworking of how you think. So you've got 666 metaphorically tattooed on your forehead, or you've got Lamb tattooed on your forehead. Depends on how you think. And so the Lord is separating us in the matter of our thinkers and how we respond to life. We were talking about that before we begin the study, on our expectations of what it is to be successful in church, what that actually means according to the world's mentality and according to spiritual mentality. And so we are located here. We are in this pit of the world, a place that was where Adam fell into, out of the glories and the presence of God, into this darkened pit where you are hemmed in and you can't see very well and it doesn't get a whole lot of fresh air. It's a good picture of a fallen man's state and mentality. We are here in this world. It says that we are being prepared at the site or at the quarry. And God is growing you and I up. He is building us here amongst the muck and the mire of the world. And it says that we are untouched by human hands. Used to, in the early years of the Industrial Revolution, when they were learning about things that could be prepared healthily and cleanly, that was a big saying, untouched by human hands. It was done entirely mechanically, and therefore it was cleaner. The idea is here in the Scriptures, in Exodus in chapter 20, at the end of the chapter where the Ten Commandments are given, we have that little succinct group of three last verses that speaks about building an altar, which I love to point out that before they got the Ten Commandments, they got the remedy for the breaking of the Ten Commandments. With the commandments, they got the remedy, in which was an altar, a provision that God had given them at the same time. And we gave particular instructions about how to build those altars. And one of them is in verse 25. It says, "You make an altar of stone for me. You shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it." If you use or wield your tool. Two speaks of the efforts of man and what man can do and man's ability. And he says, you'll profane it. And the word profane doesn't mean wicked. It means compromised. It means unsanitary. Profane. If you spit in my glass of water, you have profaned it. It means it's unclean. Remember, Esau was spoken of as a profane man. And it didn't mean that he cursed all the time. It meant that he had not a clue about spiritual realities. He had no connection with God, no room in his head. He was a good time Charlie. He was the drinks are on me kind. Everybody loved Esau, but you knew what you got when you got Esau. He didn't have a thought about God in his head. Jacob was a fellow I would not have liked to have lived next door to, but he had a grasping hunger for godliness. He was not profane. So profane has to do with unsullied, unmixed with the world. And so the Lord said, if you use your tool on it, you'll mess it up. That's when we were talking earlier about a lot of that church. I think what's happened to church is that it's profaned because we've used our tools and our methods in order to build it. But so I want us to think about ourselves in view of us being the production of God here at this location or site, the quarry where God has found his materials. He's working with us, and the only thing he's left himself to work with is just you and I and folks like us. And so the Lord is busily quarrying us. And I think if we look at quarrying methods, I love to do these things, to look at the methods of the way you do things and then to correlate it with spiritual realities, and we can learn a lot, get some new insights. To begin with, the quarry has to do with the location. That's here in the world. God's going to build you and me right here amongst all those people that don't know God. And you know that is a brand new idea to most Christians. Instead of separating ourselves and getting over here in a little knot together and looking at all them, as I said, no, that isn't the truth. We come together to encourage one another in order that we might be out in the world. The Lord's going to put you to work in a office where you're probably the only Christian. He'll put you in a place where there's nobody else because you're a light. And light needs darkness in order to be seen. You're a salt. So therefore, you're put in a place that's about to rot in order to keep it from going bad. So you are supposed to be out there in the world, but we're not of the world. And the word of has to do with source. We have a different platform from which we respond to life. It's not that we don't respond, but our platform, our basis of response is different from the world. It's a godly response. The word hewn has to do with the method. That's how these stones are dug out. And I want us to look at the method God uses in our lives and from another aspect, and we've been talking about it for weeks, but from another aspect, how God works in our lives in order to bring about the result that we think we want. You know, we think we want to really be wonderful, spiritual, spirit-led, knowing God, but we've got an idea that if we do, we'll walk around without makeup on, with our eyes heavenward, like we're looking for airplanes, and this kind of thing, when quite the different, the opposite is true. Jesus, if you go back and look at your overall viewing of the New Testament, Jesus was a real man's man. He identified with men. He was a real woman's man, too, because there was this tender love within him that he could respond to the feminine without being feminine himself. But he was a real hairy-legged man. You have to understand. I mean, Jesus had all bodily functions. Now, if that won't absolutely make your eyes run out on a 4-inch stem, just think about that. B.O. and everything. I mean, this was a man. And it's very difficult for us to accept that. A real human being. But he was a man who lived here in this world. In fact, one of the big complaints about him was he kept the wrong company. He didn't just go with the temple people, the righteous or the holy, the fundamentalist. He made the most wicked people you could imagine his best friends. I mean, a man who was a turncoat, a collaborator with the enemy, the occupying army of Rome, a man who was a collaborator with those people who gouged his own people for all he could get out of them financially, was one that wrote a book in the New Testament. I mean, please. A man who was a braggart, a big mouth, a swaggering, macho know-it-all, became the one who made the greatest declarations in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter. Somebody who was actually a superior, arrogant, unsympathetic, dictatorial know-it-all, wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, named Paul. I mean, these are real people. And Jesus made these real people his friends. People that you and I would not want to put on our family tree. If we did, we'd like to keep it. If it was there, we'd like to keep it hidden. He lived in the world as it was. He approached a woman who was a used woman. A woman who had been passed from one man to the other. A woman who knew what it was like to be rejected over and over and over again. And today she would be invited to guest on Oprah because she had no self-esteem whatsoever. And was a woman who was tried to look to men to find her personhood. She was a woman who was abused. And she recalled, well, the only thing we knew about her was that she was from Samaria and she met Jesus at a well. She wasn't a righteous person, but she wasn't a prostitute. She was a married woman, had been. But the last man she took up with didn't even honor her enough to make it legal. I mean, this was an abuse. Jesus made people like that his friends. Do you and I? Mm-mm. Lord, no, it would run our testimony. We don't want people like that coming to our house. We don't want to have lunch with anybody like that. One of the men that has been one of my best friends through life that I've learned so much from made people like this his friends and suffered the consequences in the minds and attitudes of his fellow believers. But nonetheless, he did because he cared about real people and didn't care to make them clones of himself. That's an important factor as well. We need to let the Lord do the changing rather than to try to convert people into being a mirror image of ourselves and our opinions and our ideas. So all that's another matter. There are three methods of quarrying stone in our day and time. And one of them is what's called the plug. And I got a book to find this out, by the way. One thing, if you want to learn anything about anything, go to the public library first. There's the plug and feather method. And that is where you use a wedge, which is the plug, and you take that in, and this is a person doing it on his own, on a very small scale. You take that wedge, and then you put that down and make a hole in the rock. And then you take the feathers, which are two metal wedges, and put them by the side of it. And you put those in drilled holes in a straight line. And then you, by constant pressure, you cause the rock to break off. Have you ever gone along a highway, and you're particularly up in northern Arkansas and Colorado and some places in Mississippi, and there'll be this sheer wall of stone that they put the road through? Well, you look at that, you'll see those drill holes down there. And that's what they've done. They've drilled those holes, and they've got a battering ram up there. It's a machine. And it'll drill those holes down there, and you put an implement into it and keep on putting pressure until it breaks off this big, vast amount of stone, and you've quarried that stone loose. And you keep increasing the pressure. The emphasis on, first of all, you drill a hole, you make a vulnerable spot. Or you find a crack that's already there. It's a vulnerable spot. And that's where the emphasis is. You get a vulnerable spot, and you keep putting pressure on a vulnerable spot until it cracks loose. And that happens in road building today. That happens in our lives as well. There will be a place in you and I always. We have these vulnerable spots. We have places that have already broken. Some klutz did it years ago, maybe. Some family member, some incident. But there will be pressure constantly applied to that until we crack in that one spot. And we think that's a bad thing. It is a way God uses to hew us loose from all that's holding us in the pit, in the place of the quarry, in the mindset of this world. The second method that I found that they use is called the explosive method, which is where they also find a vulnerable spot, or they make a vulnerable spot, put explosives in there, and of course they light a long, slow-burning fuse and let that thing go boom, and the force of the explosion cracks the stone loose. Same thing happens in you and I life. There is an explosive circumstance that comes along, or else there's constant pressure, there's a vulnerable spot, and somebody puts a emotional dynamite down in that hole and has a long, slow-burning fuse, and then one day we just blow up all of everybody. And it is a way the Lord uses in order to cut us loose and get us up out of the pit, to expose us for where we are and to get us up out of the pit. Understand this. A stone is never removed until it's exposed first. And you see, that's what happens in salvation. That's why I say the gospel is the worst news you ever heard the first time you hear it. Because it exposes you to yourself. The gospel destroys, explodes, it murders, it brutalizes. Because it exposes the truth about you, that you are not God. You can't handle life. And every circumstance of life that the Lord allows to come into our lives does the very same thing. It's brutal and it's painful. And that's why I want it over as quick as possible. Because nobody likes that. Nobody enjoys it. And I want to fuss at the dynamite, or I want to fuss at the drill that makes a vulnerable spot in me. Those are tools in the hands of the Lord. And the third method I found is channeling by machinery. And that's why there'll be a little small locomotive. And that's when they have a big area, like in road building. And they'll lay a railroad track. Now, you've got to have a lot of area to lay a track. But they'll lay this track, and along it comes a little locomotive type thing. But it's got particular kind of things on the side of it that as little chisels. And these little chisels, as the engine moves, these chisels will work on the sides of the rock, and it forces the chisels down in that living virgin rock, and it cuts the rock, and then there'll be a sharp blow that'll come through the engine, and that sharp blow will break the rock off. Now, there are times in my life when somebody's chiseled me, and no doubt about that, and it's just little pecking things. You know what I'm talking about? They're pecking things. Yeah, the boogies I think I can put up with it, but it's that peck, 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 peck that will drive you nuts. And then all of a sudden, well, I think I'm maintaining, I'm doing pretty good, and some fool will come along and just give me a big blow, and I just fall all to pieces. I crack loose. But these things, and all three of these methods, which are modern-day methods, are for the purpose of separating the virgin living stone from the place where it was hidden and covered up. And you and I are being separated from this world mentality. And the Lord uses these methods in our lives. And we can correlate that with the things that's happened in our past. And see, the place is that sometimes it was just like somebody just had a chisel and they just found one spot and they just hammered on it. Just this one place. You think, my God, get this person out of my life. And yet they are making a, they're attached to one vulnerable spot and they'll just peck and keep on. And you see how the Lord has, in an explosive, an emotional, violent moment, has really separated you from where you were clinging and where you were comfortable. Something will happen in life that you despair. And you suddenly discover, I've been holding on to this mentality. I've been holding on to this relationship. I've been holding on to my illusions about myself or about this person. And when you are absolutely forced to confront it, there is a certain freeing that happens inside your mind. And you can continue to love that person without the dependence that you had before, that you might not have even recognized. You can love them now without being this grasping one that says, I need you, I have to have you because you're making me real, you're making my life important. All of a sudden, you can love them freely because you're not sucking them dry for your needs, but you're loving them according to what you perceive as their needs. A lot different. Many parents do this with their children. They claim they love their children so much, but they don't. They use their children to make themselves feel complete, to make themselves feel worthwhile, to make themselves feel comfortable, to make themselves feel like I've got something that belongs to me and it's my child and I love them. They can never, ever, a mother who can never turn a daughter or a son, and usually it's a son, who can never turn them loose into their marriage union. And he's got to hang on, that's my son. You know, there's a time when you realize, Lord, I raised this kid up so far, and he's not mine anymore. He belongs to her. And you have to recognize that. Her rights come before mine. Her feelings come before mine. That's my son. But now he is her husband, number one. He's my son, number two. And sometimes it's hard to do that, but it must be done. Same thing with a daughter. Same very thing. I realize now that my three children, I used to tell the Lord, I said, now, Lord, if I can get those kids, all of them get educated where they can make themselves a halfway decent living. I feel like if I get run over by a truck, then they'll be okay. They'll be able to go on. And that was the most wonderful day in the world when my last child graduated from college. I thought, that's it. I'm done with you. On your own. Goodbye forevermore. I love you. Call me if you need something. See you later. And I really feel that way. I have a friend who literally hangs on to her children with a blood-dripping grasp, with fangs and talons. Talks to them on the phone almost all the time. Got to know everything that's going on there. I get all upset because this is happening in their life. And I'm thinking, let them handle it. That's what I raised them for. Let them handle it. They need counseling, so go to a counselor already. You want to come and talk to me about it? I'll talk to you, but I'm not going to hunt you down. You have to reach a point where you get my job's done. And I feel like that if the Lord is who he says he is, he can take care of them. So all of a sudden, I am more than just what those kids are. And so the Lord separates us. Sometimes it has to be a very traumatic thing. Sometimes it's just little bitty pressure and things. You suddenly realize you're loose. Other times it's an explosive thing. Now, the ancients didn't do it this way. The end result was the same, not on a scale that we do quarrying today. But they used tools, and they had three tools that they used. Number one, they used a hammer. That's the most ancient tool that has ever been used to separate one rock from another rock, was a hammer. And, of course, to us, that's the most beautiful picture. The most ancient tool, and the first tool God is ever going to use in our life, is the hammer. Jeremiah defines it, he says, is not your word like a hammer? And if we let it, the word of God will expose, uncover us, and will cut us loose from our dependency and our position in the quarry of this world. And he'll position us to a place that the Lord can reach down with his marvelous hand, pick us up, and place us in the body of Christ. It's the word of God. And that's the tool the Lord uses on us usually. It's the word of God. He will point out to us different circumstances in life, and a scripture will come to mind. And it's the Holy Spirit saying, see there, that's what I was talking about there. You see, you understand that? And that's what that was all about. And then there's another tool the ancients used, and it was the file. And a file is like a crosswise saw, and it's something that grinds to powder. It removes the resistance. Oh, God, does he ever use the file in our lives? It's two opposing forces that grind and grate. I call it marriage. It's the two that grind and grate and knocks off all the rough places, and it just does it one spot at a time. It's a bruising method, and there's no getting away from it. Isaiah 66 talks about the one who is where the Lord will dwell is the one who is of a contrite spirit. And I know you've heard me talk about that. The word contrite you find on the back of a talcum powder bottle. And it means something that has been beaten down to such a fineness that it offers no resistance to wind. You can go, and it'll just scatter. And that's what the Lord does in our life. He uses these grinding forces that reduce us to where we have no resistance. And when the Holy Spirit goes, we go whatever direction He blows. Resistancelessness to the move of the Holy Spirit in our life. And it comes by that slow, grinding, daily process. It's how He builds a marriage, too, by the way. How He builds two people who come full of their own self, full of their own goals, full of their own personhood, and He just grinds them together until all of a sudden they begin to flake off, until they just get no resistance at all. You learn to where you give to the other, because suddenly that other person has knocked off all the rough places on you until there's no more resistance anymore. You just slide around together. The third instrumental. And a chisel calls as a chipping away under pressure and force. Oh, Lord. Isn't that what God does? He'll take a person in your life and they just chip, 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 chip. And it's one blow after another. And as soon as you survive one, here they come, and another little piece of you just falls away. Until you think, I'm just going to be, there's just a nerve left. There ain't anything left. I'm just, He chips, chips, chips away. Now, to begin with, the Lord will use the word in our lives 99% of the time if we'll permit Him. But if we don't, He'll go with that flow too. There's no escaping. He'll also use a file. And that's the circumstances of life. Circumstances that you can't control. And looks like the Lord won't control. I mean, you've got to live in the circumstances of life that come your way. But they seem to just grind you to powder. Have you ever felt, you know what I'm talking about when I say panic? That is at the time where you're dead if you do, you're dead if you don't. I mean, if you make one move, it's wrong. If you move the other way, it's wrong. Until you just and it paralyzes you. And you just stand there in your paralysis as the circumstances of life just cross-cut and grind you to a resistless powder. And then the Lord will use the chisel. And of course, that's people. The word, circumstances, and people. Where they chip, chip, chip. Have you ever felt that someone was just chipping away at your confidence? Chipping away at your freedom? Chipping away at your comfortable place, the mess that you had hollowed out for yourself emotionally or physically. People are chipping away at us. And so here we have the Lord using His instruments on us, both modern and ancient, in order to remove us from this nesting place of our original birth and the fall of mankind. He's exposing all that covered us up using the circumstances of life and the Word of God. He's causing us to be hewn or cut away from others that we would depend on and be a part of them. And He's cutting us loose so that His hand can reach out and move us. Can you imagine the feelings of a piece of stone when He is suddenly lifted out by the hand of the one who's hewn it loose out of the quarry, and that stone looks dirty, and it just came out of the dirt, for heaven's sake. Things that it never knew was there is suddenly exposed to the light of day, and it hasn't had anything to wash it yet, and there it is all ugly and grungy, and it feels the first feeling of the air that blows on it where it never felt wind before. It feels vulnerable. Have you ever noticed a baby laying on the bed, an infant, and all of a sudden they just jerk physically? All of a sudden, they felt that they were not in a nice, secure cocoon of the mother's womb. I always say that, you know, what could you tell a baby? He lives underwater and stands on his head all of its life. What does he know? All of a sudden, it's in a world where everything is different. And that happens to you and I. We get secure in our doctrinal nest. You know, we got all our I's dotted and our T's crossed. We know where we are. We're this, and the rest of them, they're that, but we will know where we are. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit blows away a cover, and we think, oh, well, maybe I wasn't quite, maybe they who taught me weren't quite right. I mean, I know that's how they did it at Mama's church, but what if Mama didn't know her head from the hole in the ground? And all of a sudden you're exposed with more of a truth that you had a piece of. It's very threatening. And a lot of people would rather hang on to what they feel comfortable with than to know further reality in God. And in order to do that, you have to realize, I don't have it all. I don't have it all. God's good, but don't have it all. I've had to give up long-held, birth-cherished doctrinal truths, and it scared me to death. I mean, it scared me spitless because I felt so vulnerable. I mean, if I could have been wrong about that, God knows what I'm wrong about. And it's so easy to say, we don't do that way at our church. Well, you know, maybe not, but that doesn't mean it isn't done. It's very, very difficult to lay aside these things because they have to do with my self-protection. I got my little doctrinal walls built, and I've got my little feelings about things. I've already memorized the catechism. I know all about that. Thank you very much. And it's very threatening to have to allow further light. I've quoted before Conrad Murrell to an old Baptist preacher, and he used to say, isn't it amazing how one bit of revelation in one area seems to completely blind us to revelation in any other area. We call those denominations, he didn't say that, I say that. All denominations are because of recovered truth, of seeing a truth. But what happens is that we are so excited about the truth we see that we draw a little circle around it, we don't see anything else. We just see that, we're this. And fact is, that's just one revelation of truth. So the world and circumstances and people, and then that's not enough. Isaiah chapter 51, again, that's why I wanted you to leave a finger there. Isaiah in chapter 51, he said, look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah. And look what they say about this. They didn't qualify Abraham. They just said, Abraham your father. But look at what they say about Sarah. And to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. Now, Abraham, we know very well, speaks of his faith. The father of the faith. Abraham, your father. Our father in the faith, because he himself followed the direction of God with no assurances. The only assurance he had was the character of the one who called him to go out. And so we look to Abraham. One of the results in our life of being dug out of this quarry of the weight fallen mentality is the polishing God does. And he uses a polishing cloth that has two sides. One side of it is faith, and the other side of it is pain. Sarah, and he specifically points out in Sarah that she bore pain. The faith of Abraham and the pain of Sarah is itself the polishing cloth that puts the finishing touches to the recently dug quarry stones. The Lord says, now, it's not enough to be dug. It's not enough to be separated. It's not enough to have the Word of God hammer you loose or the circumstances of life to grind you loose or to have the people in life chip away at you. But once you're there, out, then I want to polish you because I want you to be prepared to be sipped into place amongst the other members of the body of Christ. And the polishing tool is that two-sided cloth, faith and pain. It's the finishing touches to our life. God is going to use that. Otherwise, we remain rough, uncouth, carnal, self-centered babies. But the mature Christian is the one whom the Father has taken the polishing cloth, faith and pain. And faith is not enough by itself, because it causes you to begin to feel that you are exalted above your brother. You have such a grand faith. But pain has a way of tempering that. And the best illustration for that is Paul. Remember Paul? Oh my, that arrogant young Pharisee who was astute, highly educated, gifted, had seen the workings of godliness in Judaism. And he came to Jesus. He was mugged on the road to Damascus. And there, he was still the same arrogant Pharisee he had been before salvation. He was that same arrogant Pharisee. He immediately went down to the temple and began to tell them they were all wrong. And he began to try to convert them and point out to where he had seen truth now. And the result was they had to lower him at night over the wall in a laundry basket just to keep other people from shooting him. And so he had to go by himself and spent years out there in the desert being educated. But he still was that arrogant Pharisee. Remember when Barnabas found him and brought him back? Brought him out, and he began to minister with Barnabas, and they began to take missionary trips, and remember when John Mark went with them, Barnabas' nephew, and he turned tail and ran halfway into the trip, got scared, got homesick, and got something, and he was so ashamed when they came back after the trip was over, and he went to his uncle Barnabas, he said, I'm sorry for turning my back on you and deserting you, but I've grown so much, I'd like a second chance, and Barnabas said, sure, and Paul said, over my dead body. And they had a big fight and split up, and Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Titus, and they went apart. We had a big split in the church before we got started real good. And but at the end of Paul's life, you read his swan song, his last words at the end of the book of 2 Timothy, and he says, bring John Mark with you. He was in jail then, older, wiser. He had the faith that he began with, but the pain had been the other side of the cloth in the Father's hands, and it had changed this arrogant Pharisee. He still wasn't anybody to write home about, but he was a lot different than he was when he started out. And he said, bring John Mark with you because he's useful to me. The one that before he had announced as useless because he didn't measure up to Paul's standards. And by the way, Paul was as hard on himself as he was anybody else. But the pain of Paul's life and ministry had knocked off some of those rough edges. And he said, you bring John Mark. Same thing happens in your and my life. We start out with a faith in Jesus. I'm going on with Jesus. You know those songs that just cause me to drop into a knot that we sing? You know, which in effect say, I don't care if it hair lifts every cow in Texas. I'm going on with Jesus. And, you know, it sounds real good, kind of like football cheer, but we mean it. You know, we were sincere and we really mean it. But we just don't know what we're made of. We don't understand our capacity for failure, our capacity for turning our back on God, our capacity for sin. And we think, this is it, I'm going to, it's just a straight road right on into glory. And the rest of you, and I don't know about the rest of, that was how Peter was, you know, and he told the Lord, he said, I don't know about the rest of this bunch, but I'll never leave you. He meant it, but he had no idea of his capacity for betrayal. You and I don't have any idea of our capacity for failure either. And please, Jesus, the Lord will let it be done in a hole in the wall where nobody, too many people will know about it. But we need to know about it. I mentioned to you before, I talked to a man, an evangelist, and he came up to me at a meeting. I've been teaching in these areas. And he came up to me after me. He says, you know, Sister Liz, he said, I was down in Louisiana a few months ago. And he said, a pastor down there told me something that I did not understand. And he told me, he said, son, what you need is a good limp. And he said, and I didn't know what he's talking about. But he said, I understand now a little bit more about what he talked about. He meant that I needed a failure. I heard one teacher say that, and I agree, said that what a lot of we Christians need is a real good sin, public sin. Particularly some of us old gals who think that, you know, if everybody was really spiritual, they'd be like us. What we really need to have is a real good public failure that would be on, you know, CNN and everything. And it would make different people out of us. And so the Lord is very gracious to provide those things. And if we'll let Him, He'll do it in the quietest manner possible. But if we won't, He'll put it out there on the street if we insist. But He's going to do it. Faith. That is the faith of Jesus Christ in us, plus the pain of our own disappointment in our own self. Not the pain necessarily in other areas, but particularly the pain of personal self-disappointment. Have you ever done something that was so rotten and so embarrassing and so that you were certain you'd never do anything like that, that you just thought, oh God, I'm ashamed to even name your name. I'm too embarrassed to pray. I thought I was better than that. But see, that's the problem, is that we thought we were better than us. And the truth is, we were worse than that. It was just God's mercy that didn't let that worse be exposed. God is going to use the faith and the pain in lives in order to put the polish. And what it does, it causes a gleam to come on us. You can have a piece of marble that's had all the rough edges marked off. But it's just as ugly as it can be. You've had all the chipping done, all the separating done. You've got it out of the dirt, but it's ugly. It needs the finishing touches. Now, the Lord separated us from this world. He birthed us by the water of the Word, cut us loose by the power of the gospel revelation, birthed us into the kingdom of God, filled us with His Holy Spirit, put our feet down on the righteous road, the highway into heaven, and now He's beginning that polishing process. The faith and the pain together. And our problem is that we're so naive, and I name myself among this number, that we think that after all, after we're born again, or at least filled with the Holy Spirit, that there's no more. Oh, no, 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 no. No, there's much left to do. And He uses the Word, circumstances, and people to do it. And we're constantly being cut loose. I am being constantly delivered from the roots of religion in me. You know, religion is man's method of pleasing God. And, you know, I think, well, I'm done with that. And then you're uncoupled. And I'm manipulating God. I'm trying to maneuver God either by my righteous living or else by my righteous exercises of prayer and fasting and Bible reading and church attendance and doing good works and running vacation Bible school and taking casseroles to sick people and potato salads to those that are left when people die. You know, all of a sudden I realize I am trying to do by virtue of my righteous acts to illustrate the fact that everything is wonderful. And the truth of it couldn't be further from the truth. The truth of the matter is not wonderful at all. All of that is being worked out and bolstered up by virtue of my own good opinion of myself. Have you ever had a dream, and you've heard me say this before, and you dreamed that you were caught publicly without any underwear? You ever dream that? That's a classic dream. Y'all are much too nice. I dream. And usually it's the upper part. Yeah, I think I said this the other week. It's the upper part. Yeah, it's probably the lower part too, but mine's the upper part. And I say, and there I am with no shirt on. And I'm thinking, oh God, these people are there. I'm so embarrassed. These people are there. And the thing is, there's no place to change it. I have to try to carry it off with nonchalance. You ever done this in a dream? Oh yeah, I must be real weird. But this is the way we are spiritually. It's the same old spirit that the emperor has no clothes on. We're trying to carry it off nonchalantly, spiritually. And the Lord's just sitting there smiling and shaking His head and saying, bless your little heart. And so He allows a little bit of light to come into us. And we can't take much at a time, just a tiny little bit. And it totally devastates us. But it always leaves us healthier than we were before, more relaxed, more dependent and relaxed and happy in the fact that God's in control and we're not. And it frees us to be ourselves and to let others be themselves. We find that we don't put nearly as many demands on people as we did before. We find that we can like people who we don't agree with. We can like people that really aren't terribly likable, and that we don't agree with them, but that we can like what there is likable about them that we can find. And we find ourselves not putting pressure on others by our attitude. You know, people know when you disapprove of them. So it's like this spiritual lifting of the side of the lip, just a little spiritual sneer. Now, not a big one, but just it's there, you know. And we make ourselves obnoxious in the nostrils of family and friends because they know what we think. And things like that cannot be hidden. One of the things that so attracted people to Jesus was that He liked them. He just valued them as people in the mess they were in without any changing. They were His. And He valued them. Same way you value your snotty-nosed, wet-diapered young'un. No other person on the face of the earth would want to touch them except with a pair of tongs. And you just arm them up, love them, snot, dirty diapers and everything, because they're yours. And that's the way the Lord is with us. And you find yourself getting that way with other people, too. You don't have to clean them up before they're worth you embracing. You don't have to approve of what they do to approve of them as valuable people. And the world changes. And it has to do with our own insecurities. I have to have opinions about you and barriers at you so that I will feel safe and secure. But when I see what a mess I am, and the Lord progressively demonstrates and reveals to me what I'm capable of, I find myself relaxing and I'm not intimidated by what you're capable of. And it begins what we call the maturing of a Christian. Idolatry is man building a god. Christianity is God building a man. He does the work at the quarry. There is no sound of a hammer. This is God's work. You can't help him. Neither can the preacher or your mama or your husband. It's God's work. And knowing that, I can relax in the face of the critique of others who don't know their head from a hole in the ground. And can relax and say, well, that's God's business. He's changing me. And I can let him change you. And I can accept you with all of your faults and scars and warts and foibles. And realize the peace that comes from not having to have an opinion about you. And not having to feel like I need to change you or you ought to change. Why should you? I can't even change myself. Why should I think you should change yourself? This is God's work. And if he's, the Lord's willing to put up with it in you, I guess my standards aren't any higher. I can manage to put up with you too until he changes you. But what peace comes from that? When God builds a man. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. Teach us how to walk in it. In the name of Jesus, amen.